I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter number 3 this morning. Philippians 3, as we continue our expositional study in Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter number 3. Perhaps you are familiar with the longest running radio drama series in history. Since 1950, the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago has produced a series of dramatic accounts depicting the lives of real people who were in bondage to sin until they found freedom in Jesus Christ. You know the program as Unshackled. You can listen to it on WCTS Monday evenings and Saturday mornings. And what is compelling about the salvation testimonies on Unshackled is the clear depravity and debauchery of men and women whose stories are told. There's drugs and alcohol and abuse and crime. And it is only when the people reach the end of their rope, it's only when they hit rock bottom, it's only when they have nowhere else to turn, as it were, that the gospel of God's grace is presented to them, and they find freedom from their slavery to sin and are unshackled. For if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. Our text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, also presents a dramatic and compelling salvation testimony. However, the salvation testimony that is before us is not of one who is a drug addict, a criminal, an alcoholic. The salvation testimony is not of one who was abandoned as a child, who suffered abuse, raised in the slums, narrowly escaping death in a tragic accident. The salvation testimony that is here before us in Philippians 3 is of someone who is very religious. As religious as Mother Teresa or the Pope. I've written at the top of your outline there, as I've given it to you in your bulletin, Paul's testimony is of one who exchanged his own righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Acts 9, as was read just a moment ago, there Luke recorded the drama of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. However, what we read there in Acts chapter 9 primarily describes the external circumstances of Paul's conversion. But here in Philippians 3, Paul explains the internal transformation that took place in his mind and his heart. It's a conversion that I would like to call the Great Exchange. Will you look at the text with me? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4, Paul writing, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, just as the Judaizers, if you will, if anyone else like those Judaizers thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformable to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I've prepared a message titled, "The Great Exchange." Recently, I had to explain to my young 8-year-old son, Micah, how a credit card works. My son sees me go to the store and purchase gas and groceries and clothing and all sorts of things by simply swiping a credit card. To compound the matter, my son then sees me return to some of those very same stores and return the items that I have purchased by swiping that same credit card. How does that work? So I took my son aside and I explained to Micah that and each occasion that I swipe that credit card, I am making a transaction. In one case, a debit is placed on my card. But then when I return something, a credit is placed on my card. That is the magic of the world that we live in. Isn't it great to live in America and to to live in the modern age and to have a credit card to swipe at any given time. I further explained, of course, how that I receive a monthly statement in the mail that lists each transaction as either a debit or a credit. I exchange my money for the things that I purchase, or I return and exchange the things I purchase for my money back. How much fun is that? In a similar way here, Paul is describing salvation as a transaction, as an exchange. In fact, he actually uses the business and accounting terminology here in verses 7 and 8. You see it in the English translation, gain and loss. Do you see it there? And count in verse 8. Paul had spent a lifetime making contributions to his gain column, accumulating religious credits, if you will. However, when he met Christ, Paul realized that those gains were actually losses. His human credits were actually in the debit column of his ledger. And even Jesus himself used this imagery when describing salvation in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I would like to describe for you this morning the drama of Paul's conversion experience as presented in his own personal testimony in Philippians chapter number 3, something I've called the great exchange. Number one, if you're taking notes in the outline I've provided for you, number one, Paul counted his religion as loss for salvation. Paul counted his religion as loss for salvation. Here in Philippians chapter 3, specifically verses 5 through 7, Paul lists 7 items that he had once put in his spiritual profit column, and now he places in his loss column. First, he explains that salvation is not by ritual, letter A. Salvation is not by ritual. He explains that he was circumcised the 8th day. Now, circumcision was a major issue for the Judaizers. We discussed that last week. And here the Greek text in verse 5 literally reads, "With respect to circumcision, an 8th dayer." You see, Paul was not a Gentile proselyte, one who converted to Judaism later in his life. Paul was a Jew by birth and was circumcised on the 8th day of his life according to Jewish practice. However, while circumcision was an essential rite of Judaism, Paul put it in his spiritual loss column. For salvation is not by ritual. Letter B, salvation is not by race. Salvation is not by race. Letter B. He says, of the stock of Israel, Paul was the physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A heritage that any Jewish person would rely on for their salvation. However, it didn't matter who your daddy was, nor does it yet today matter who your daddy is. You may be born to wealth or prestige or power. You may have royalty in your blood, but you hear me, it is only the royal blood of Jesus Christ that matters. Amen? It is only the royal blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that can wash your sins away. And Paul says that privileged birth doesn't count. It doesn't matter. Letter C, salvation is not by rank. Salvation is not by rank. He writes there that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the younger of the two sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. The other was, of course, Joseph. Benjamin was the last of the 12 sons to be born to Jacob, and he was the only one to be born in the Promised Land. And when the Promised Land was divided among the 12 tribes, it was the holy city of Jerusalem that was included in the territory given to Benjamin. King Saul, Israel's first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai, who along with Esther was used to deliver the Jews from the genocide in Persia, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the most noble and respected tribes in Israel. But what was greater than that is that most of the Judaizers no longer remembered what tribe they were from what tribe they really belonged. For intermarriage during the years of exile had really blurred the tribal lines. However, here Paul declares with confidence that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had remained a pure Benjaminite. And today, very few of us are pure anything. My maternal grandfather is 100% Italian. His name is Pirelli. My paternal grandfather was born in the barracks of Buckingham Palace in England, named Morel. In fact, there is a whole chain of bars or taverns, they call them in England, that are named Morel. And I've been to them. And to take pictures as a tourist. And so I am partly Italian and I am partly English. I guess that makes me American. Paul says, I am pure Benjaminite. But salvation is not by race or by rank here. Now, the first three items here in Paul's list are inherited traits. Letters A, B, and C. Paul did nothing to achieve these things. In fact, if you want to put a bracket around letters A, B, and C, these are inherited traits. But then the next four items, letter D, E, F, and G, are things that Paul himself had accomplished. He had achieved. However, he still counts them as a loss. Letter D, salvation is not by tradition. Salvation is not by tradition. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul had strictly maintained his family's traditional Jewish heritage. He had remained firmly committed to the language, to the Orthodox practices and customs of his ancestors. He did not become a Hellenized Jew, meaning one who had adopted and been assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture. In fact, Paul even went to Jerusalem to study under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Letter E. Paul says salvation is not of religion. Letter D, salvation is not by tradition. Letter E, salvation is not by religion. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, he writes, Paul pursued his Jewish heritage to the extreme, and that he was so zealous for the law, he became a Pharisee. And Paul told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Become a Pharisee was to reach the highest level in devout legalistic Judaism. And the Pharisees were supremely devoted to the Old Testament law and all the traditions that had been added to it. In fact, the word Pharisee is from the Hebrew verb meaning to separate, suggesting that they had separated themselves to the law. Salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by race. Salvation is not by rank. Salvation is not by tradition. Salvation is not by religion. Letter F, salvation is not by sincerity. He writes, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now, the Jews viewed zeal as the supreme virtue. It was a two-sided coin, and one side was love. Another side was hate. Zeal, to be zealous, was to love what God loved and to hate what God hated. But Paul's misguided zeal caused him to hate and to persecute what God loved. The church. Those whom God loved so much he gave his son to redeem. And the Bible explains that after Stephen's martyrdom, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. We read of that again also this morning in Acts 9. And it was so effective that the Jerusalem church was scattered. But Paul was sincere. He was zealous. Some people are so sincere. And I'm sure that Paul was sincere, but sincerely wrong. It's like the hound dog frantically barking at the coon up the tree until the dawn comes and both the hunter and the dog realize that they've been barking up the wrong tree. It is possible to be sincerely wrong, and our world is full of people, perhaps even people under the sound of my voice this morning, who are sincere and zealous concerning religion. But dear friend, you hear me, sincerity is not salvation. Martin Luther, the leader of the German Reformation, gave himself to the rigorous pursuit of the monastic ideal. He joined the monastery of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt, where strict discipline was maintained. He devoted himself to study, prayer, and the use of the sacraments. He especially used the sacrament of penance, examining himself and sorrowing for his sins, confessing his sins to a priest, and fulfilling the satisfaction imposed on him. Indeed, he wearied his priest with his confessions and punished himself with prolonged periods of prayer, fasting, sleepless nights, and flagellation. He was ordained a priest in 1507, and he took the traditional vow of a Catholic clergy. Martin Luther was sincere. He was zealous, oh, not as a Jew, but as a Catholic. But of course, we know that Martin Luther later discovered and became convinced of what the Bible taught. You see, the Bible teaches the just shall live by faith. know that salvation is not by sincerity. Letter G. Salvation is not by legalism. Salvation is not by legalism. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul writes in verse 6. Folks, Paul had it all. Look again at the front side of that outline. The front side of the outline. Paul had it all. Letter A, he had undergone the proper rituals. Letter B, he was a member of God's chosen people. Letter C, he was from a favored tribe in Israel. Letter D, he had scrupulously maintained his Orthodox heritage. Letter E, he was one of the most devout Jews in Judaism. Letter F, he was zealous to the point of persecuting the church. Letter G, he rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of the law. Folks, Paul was a legalist in the proper sense of the term, striving for salvation by works, banking credits into the gain column of his ledger. However, all of these things he counted as loss. Look at verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All these things had to be transferred to the debit column of his ledger. It is not as though he concluded these things were good, but Christ was better. He concluded that these things were bad. Look at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Folks, that is the essence of false religion and the deception that man can be right with God by some effort of his own. But you hear me, the Bible says that even our righteousnesses, even the good things that we do are filthy rags to God. Even our goodness is rubbish. It's bad. It's a loss. It's a debit. Paul counted his religion as loss for salvation. You can turn over the outline now. Number two, Paul counted Christ's righteousness as gain for salvation. Verse 8, indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You might fill in letter A, first was the knowledge of Christ is gain. The knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, is gain. You may not realize this, but I am proud to know Tiger Woods, the great golfer. Perhaps you've heard of him. Okay. You say, come on, Pastor Matt, you don't know Tiger Woods. I do. I've seen him on TV. I've read of him in the papers. And in fact, not too long ago, he was on the back of my cereal box. I know Tiger Woods. Okay, I don't know Tiger Woods. But I do know George W. Bush, the President of the United States of America. Perhaps you've heard of him. I know George W. Bush. You say, come on, Pastor Matt, you don't know the President. I do. It was a few years ago when President Bush was campaigning in Chanhassen that we were given VIP tickets to attend a rally there and to meet the President. And I have a picture, it's in my office, a picture of George W. Bush holding my baby daughter Anna at the time and talking with my wife Kim. I know George W. Bush. Okay, I don't know George W. Bush. In fact, he was more interested in my wife and my baby than he was me. And took great personal offense at that. But the Greek word translated knowledge in verse 8 is the word gnosis. It is not simply the acquisition of information. It is the knowledge of a personal, experiential, intimate relationship. And the New Testament frequently describes Christians as those who know Christ. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. John 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It was the apostle John in his first epistle who wrote, and we know, a different word, the word oida, and we know, oida, that the Son of God has come, the information, the facts, and has given us understanding so that we might know gnosis, the personal experiential knowledge, that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. The word gnosis or knowledge in verse number 8 describes a personal relationship. And that is what is necessary for salvation. That is what Jesus Christ offers us. Not a religion, but a relationship with him. It was J.I. Packer who wrote, we need frankly to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly. We can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. If asked how one may know God, we can at once produce the right formula. Yet the gaiety, goodness, and unfetteredness of spirit, which are the marks of those who have known God, are rare among us. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. And Paul declares, I will count everything as a loss, so that I might gain a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul counted all his religion as rubbish, that he might know Christ. Letter B, the righteousness of Christ is gain. The righteousness of Christ is gain. Verse 9, not having my own righteousness, Paul writes, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Paul had spent his entire adult lifetime trying to earn his own righteousness by keeping the law. But the self-righteousness of external morality, religious ritual, good works, and that which is produced by the flesh is not profitable for salvation. There is no gain in that. And Paul had to exchange his own righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For you see, in salvation, our sin is transferred to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and that is the great exchange. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul declared that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul exchanged his threadbare robe of self-righteousness for the royal righteous robe of Jesus Christ. That is the great exchange. Verse number 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let us see, the power of Christ is gained. There is no power in the law. There is no power in the flesh. But there is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For you see, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. Letter D, the fellowship of Christ is gain. The fellowship of Christ is gain. And we remember the word fellowship or koinonia to be a partnership, a communion together because of something in common. And Paul here wanted to experience the partnership of Christ in his own sufferings. And to be true, many times the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are during the seasons of intense suffering and loss. And when we suffer for Christ, we find a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who knows our trials and temptations that we experience. Hebrews chapter 4. Letter E, the glory of Christ is gained. Verse number 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Don't put your things away just yet. The phrase there in verse 11, if you're looking at the scriptures, the resurrection from the dead is unique in scriptures. It literally reads, the out resurrection from among the corpses. Those who have exchanged their own righteousness for Christ's righteousness will be raptured from the earth. We will be taken out from among all the dead corpses who will not be raised until the end of the millennial kingdom. And for this reason, I call this the glory of Christ, because we will be changed into his glorious image at that point. 2 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, and we will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will exchange this old body for a glorious one like the Lord Jesus Christ. What an exchange, amen? Paul exchanged his righteousness, his religion, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul then anticipated the day when he would exchange his earthly sinful body for a glorious one like Christ's. This great exchange is made possible because of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took our place. He exchanged for us and died on that cross in exchange for us. And salvation is a gift from God apart from the work of man. And I trust this morning that you have made that great exchange. If not, I call you to salvation. I call you to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, so that you might have a relationship with Him, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But also, as we close, I want to address those of us who have experienced that great exchange, perhaps the majority of us here this morning. And I want to address you with what D.A. Carson has written. I've included it there on the back of your outline. He writes, "Most who read these pages, I suspect, will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religious heritage. But we may be tempted to brag about still less important things. Our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible we use. Be careful of people like that. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently or even intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in Him is a little less important than their personal accomplishments. Instead, look around for those whose constant confidence is in Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is in Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their hope. Emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus and nothing else." I believe that is exactly what Paul was writing to the Philippian church here in this letter. For you see, folks, we must be careful not to keep score in our personal ledgers. Because everything we are, everything we do, is loss. It is only Jesus Christ and His righteousness that counts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the great exchange that You offer to each of us. To exchange the self-righteousness of our religion for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the relationship that we might have by faith in Him. Oh, dear God, perhaps there are those under the sound of my voice this morning who are leaning on their scorecard for salvation. They're keeping track of the transactions in their gain column, the credits of their good works to assure them of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But oh dear God, as we have come to understand in Paul's own personal testimony, may we exchange our self-righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father God, for those of us who have been born again, gloriously saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, may we also too be careful not to tabulate the good things that we do, as if in some way it were meriting us Your grace. We thank You, Lord, for these truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.